this hour forward thing is just not good. I haven't talked to anybody who's going like, yippee, this morning. It seems like we're having to kind of just muster through and be here this morning, kind of like as by your own will. Some of you are looking at me like, hurry up, I just want to go home and go back to bed. All right, bear with me. Don't sleep on me this morning, okay? You bear with me and I'll bear with you, all right? So good. So good to see you here this morning. Take the word of God, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Our teens are on their way home. They've been gone all weekend. So grateful for our workers, the Billings and the Pattons. They have done yeoman's work, just really done a great job at teaching our young people. I know there are folks that are visiting here this morning. So good to have you here. Trust that your heart will be rejoicing in the goodness of God this morning with us. Delighted to have you. Please don't leave unless we get a chance to greet you, all right? We want to know who you are and how God is at work in your life. Matthew chapter 7, we are finishing this particular message that Jesus Christ himself is preaching. And he's a very powerful preacher. So let's listen carefully, starting with verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 27. This is God's word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I thought we would start today by just singing together that good old hymn, The Wise Man Built His House on the Rock. I'm kidding. We're not going to sing that. How many of you know that hymn? It's not a hymn. I don't know what it is. It's a kid's song, all right? But it's got you know, hands and everything, like, you know. I don't... You know it? Yeah. You want to sing it? No? Okay. All right. Good. Jesus is a master preacher. Learning how to address people who are self-satisfied in their own ways. They love their own actions and their attitudes towards worship. And then learning how to speak into their false ways is not at all easy. It certainly isn't appealing. And it certainly isn't shiny and sparkly, and thus it's not the popular thing to do. It's typically widely accepted, it typically isn't widely accepted to cut across the grain, to swim upstream, and to ignore conventional wisdom of the day when it comes to religion. It's not popular. It's not satisfying. But it is, in fact, what ultimately gets Jesus crucified. He starts off his earthly ministry with a very powerful message that, in fact, rings in the hearts of its hearers for another 3 years until they were able to crucify him. And this entire message of Jesus would have rubbed the Pharisees and scribes all the wrong way. It would have been highly irritating to the religious system as it confronts it not just in word, but it confronts it in deed as well. You see, Christ isn't just delivering a lecture here. He's not merely speaking good information. Jesus is calling for a complete change of heart. And it begins inward and it moves outward then to the actions. But what Jesus speaks is in direct conflict with the works mindset that was exposed in verses 21 through 23, if you remember. They come to Jesus on that day, the day of judgment. And Jesus says, "Are you one of my followers?" And they go, "Well, surely we are. Because look what all that we did." And the emphasis was on all that we did. And those very powerful words just rings in my own heart. "Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you." No one likes to be exposed. It's amazing how the truth of God's word spoken, how quickly people move for cover. You see, sin causes all kinds of fear, and perhaps the most reviled move for fear of being exposed. And the person whose entire life was wrapped up in what they do for God is exposed. And Christ said those self-professed person who points to their own works, they'll be exposed. It will finally come out. The person whose entire life was wrapped up in what they do will speak. And Jesus says their own works, their own efforts, even though they accomplished them in the name of Jesus, would not give them eternal life. And his next point here today is just as maddening, is just as infuriating to these folks, because the very lifestyle of the religious is not sufficient either. And so we get a clear understanding of this when Jesus says, look again with me in verse 24. He says, everyone then, do you see that? Everyone then. That word then is often translated therefore. Therefore. In other words, it's basing this entire point that he's making on everything that has come before this. Jesus had just preached a very clear message, and it was a message of comparison of two ways. And we have called it the one way, we've called this the way of self-glory. It's the theology of self-glory. And it stands in direct comparison to Jesus' own life and theology, which is what we've called the theology of the cross. And in this section alone, Jesus spells out some very startling contrast between the self-confessed religious and those who are truly converted. And I want to give this to you kind of in comparison format. We see the theology of self-glory on one side, the theology of the cross on the other. And there's some stark comparisons. One, the theology of self-glory sees only specks in others and always seeks to remove the wrong in other people's lives. But the theology of the cross sees the log in its own eye and removes it, then helps others. See the difference? One of the ways you can tell is that when sin is confronted you, do you immediately go into the defensive posture, pushing back away from people and away from the Word of God? Or do you actually stop and go, whoa, this is me? The theology of self-glory always is pointing to other people to get the heat off of themselves. Secondly, if you remember this particular text, they live as dogs and hogs. Remember that? They're going after what is natural. They're just dogs. They go after their own vomit. And then they're hogs. They just go after it. They just live for their own way. And the comparison is compared to those who love others as they wish to be loved. How do you wish to be loved? That's how you love others. How do you wish to be cared for? Instead of pouting and going, no one cares for me. I feel like I'm in this all by myself. No one really cares for me. Then I would beg you. That is a sign that you may have been given of yourself to self-glory. Because the person who gives himself to the theology of the cross like Jesus did, love others. They love others as the way they want to be loved. Jesus was the perfect one to do that. Then we saw that it was the broad gate. Self-glory is the broad gate. Everybody loves that. Everybody lives for themselves, right? It's the broad gate. It's the broad way. We all live for ourselves. And what's so defining about this is they don't even know it because they're so involved in religion, they don't get it. They don't understand that they're living the broad way. They think that they're living the narrow way. They think that they're living the way of Christ. But he says, no, the way of Christ, the way of the cross is the narrow. The narrow way. It's the narrow way. There's only one Redeemer, Jesus. And he walked that narrow way. And then the theology of self-glory is filled with false prophets. They're deceived and they don't seek the truth. But the theology of the cross recognizes the false, sees it, and goes, I want no part of it, learns what is true. The theology of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, and he's the perfection of all of our sin, can look at his sin and can own its sin, just as I prayed. They don't have to live in defense. They don't have to live in cover. They don't have to live hiding. No, they can own their sin. Recognizes it and learns from the truth. And then as we learned last week, there were the false professors. And they were totally deceived by self-thinking, self-glory, versus those true possessors, the ones that own true Christianity, and they did so by faith and repentance. My friend, if you're not living out faith and repentance, if you are not seeing your own pride, if you're not seeing your own self-glory and not calling it out and confessing it and forsaking it, allowing yourself to be brought under accountability, my friend, there's a good chance that you're headed down and you have given into the way of self-glory. But today, we're going to learn about two more. Those who hear but don't do. And they're called foolish versus those who hear and do. They're the wise ones. You see, Jesus is tearing down this religious system of the day, and he's forcing them one of two ways. And we, like the religious leaders then, may not really like what he's saying here. Because the reality is, it means that mere profession of Jesus is not sufficient. And my friend, this scares me half to death as a shepherd. Because the changed heart of a truly converted soul is a heart whose life speaks a different message. A message of obedience to Christ. A message of humility. A message of repentance. You see, we so long for our own godness in life. We so long to continually offer something up to God with the hopes that he will approve of us. We want God, but we desperately want God on our own terms. In our own way. A God that fits us and allows us to somehow maintain our own godness. And in that false profession of verse 22, we look long and hard at our inner justification. We've got to be good. Because look at our own wisdom. As we mentioned last week, we prophesied in your name. It's our own wisdom. We look at our own assumed human authority and we cast out demons. We work and we think that we're so valuable to him. And then we do many, many great deeds and we think of, oh, how absolutely creative we can be in order for God to really like us. And the hours we spend filled with endless self-justification, word spinning, blame shifting, and always searching for a new way of addressing life and all of its difficulties. Why? Because of sin rather than trusting Christ. And so we don't want the light of God's truth penetrating our hearts. And we push back away from that. So now Jesus is kindly goes a step further. And he addresses the very lifestyles. And here he gets very close to home because the religious lifestyle is not sufficient for true conversion. And what you begin to see is a life that's lived over time. Jesus resorts to this, his own upbringing as a carpenter's son, by using the analogy of building a house. It's something that these people all would fully understand. So let's look at this. But first of all, before we get into the text, let's notice some general observations this morning. First of all, what Jesus is saying here is not anything new. The little idea of the wise man, the foolish man, the little idea of building a house, it's not anything new. Anyone listening closely in Christ's day would have heard this idea before. Proverbs 10:25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. This would have rung in their hearts because they'd heard it before. And here Jesus seeks to tie his words with Old Testament scriptures to set in place the authority out of which he is speaking. So this is nothing new. Isn't it true today that we rarely I feel like sometimes I just say the same thing over and over and over. And maybe you feel the same thing too. Maybe you're like, oh, the same thing over and over. Well, actually, this is what this is. Christ said the same thing over and over and over. Jesus is not saying anything new. Notice, secondly, Jesus proclaims his deity. He's reminding them that he's God. And so he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. These are his words. And if you hear my words and do them, you see, the well-being or the complete ruin, the well-being or the complete ruin of every human being is dependent upon on what they do with the teachings of Christ. The teachings of Christ mean everything. And this amazing claim could only be made by someone with supreme authority that resides in his own being. None of the scribes and the Pharisees could offer this kind of authority. The Old Testament prophets certainly never spoke in this manner. They never said, these are my words. They always said, these are God's words. And so he's proclaiming his deity. Notice, thirdly, Jesus knew what he was talking about. That should be a duh. This is Jesus. But they didn't believe him as Jesus. They didn't believe him as the king. They didn't believe him as the Messiah. But Jesus, being raised in the house of a carpenter, he would have fully understood the importance of what he was speaking in this metaphor that he uses. Every true carpenter knows full well the importance of getting the foundation right. Everybody knows that. We'll see that in just a minute. And then finally, this morning, there are two builders. And I'm just pointing this out. You're going like, well, yes. I'm pointing this out because he's continuing to bring a comparison to bear in our own hearts. This is a comparison. Jesus continues to confront them with their ways versus the ways of the Father. And my friend, don't we need that this morning? I do. We need our ways confronted. So if you feel confronted, then you're in good fellowship, okay? You're amongst good people here. Because this is exactly what he's doing. So let's look with these observations in mind. Let's notice several things. First of all, notice with me this morning the subtle but instructive similarities between the two builders. This is a very interesting little path that we'll go down. You cannot read through this text and miss that there are some very clear things that these guys do that are very similar. And when we sing the song, The Wise Man and the Foolish Man, we don't often think that actually there's some things that they do in a very similar fashion. First of all, they both hear the words of Christ. Did you notice that? Look at verse 24 and then verse 26. It makes it very clear that they hear the words of Christ. They're there to hear. It'd be like everybody sitting in this same room this morning. You're hearing. Everyone has an opportunity to hear. It means that they both sit in church, probably both go to family Bible class. They probably even come to the Thursday Institute. They hear. Notice, secondly, they both think that they're Christians. If you were to look at each other, they were to talk to each other in church, they would have some very common conversations. And probably you would look at them and go, man, these are two stalwarts of our church. They're both doing spiritual activity. There's nothing in Christ's language that sets them apart in spiritual activity. There's nothing that says, this wise guy or this foolish guy, he's really bad. There's nothing in that says that. They pray, they hear sermons, they're reading the blogs, they're listening to podcasts. They're both on the same page together theologically. They both sign on the Articles of Faith and Constitution of the Church. They're both part of it together. And then thirdly, they're both building their house. They're at work, both of them. Both are seen visibly by others as Christians building their homes over a period of time. It'd be much like what goes on every week here. We see each other. We see families. We see folks that are starting their families. They're building their homes, they're building their houses, they're building their careers, but all of them, they do this. They both visibly have all the bells and whistles. They're framing their lives on some sort of spiritual value, some sort of value system, at least on the outside. It seems very clear. They build it the same way. They both build walls. They both will build roofs. Both of them will have some very normal things that every Christian home would want. On the outside, they would have the same vocabulary. They would sing the same songs. They would use the same tools. They would use the same methods and materials and even love the same writers. And they would listen to the same online preachers. But when it was all done, it was a house very similar in every way externally. No one would ever know the difference. This is the way it is. Every Sunday, we come, we sit together, we learn together, we live together, and over time, everyone can look and go, seems like good, solid Christians. But then I want you to notice, they both look secure initially. There's no reason to believe that the home isn't solid. There's no reason to believe. You look at the homes, they look the same. By mere observation, no one would ever suspect that either of the homes is any different from any other. After all, a Christian is a Christian, right? It's kind of all the same. We don't know what's going on behind closed doors, but it's okay. Look at the home. It's beautiful. But then notice, they both undergo severe testing. Look with me at verse 25 and verse 27. Both say the same thing. And when the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. The words given here are a bit real to us, aren't they? Maybe there's folks here today who've actually lived through a torrential hurricane or a whirlwind, tornado. I've never personally been in a tornado. I've never personally been in something that catastrophic. We saw this week of the just the horrible devastation down in Alabama. I mean, did you folks see that? It's utterly amazing what wind can do. But notice the words that are used here, and they're used here in the same manner, in the same way for both. That it says that it rains. But it's not just rain. It's kind of what kind of is happening here, okay? It rains and then it floods. When we were in France, we were driving through a particular region that had recently been flooded. And we pulled into this little sign that said there was this home, very nice home, and we could see the complete devastation of the flood, and they had a vineyard that was there, and that vineyard was just caked with limbs and garbage and debris to the point that it was just carried through, and that whole vineyard was just completely devastated. The power of the flood. But it's not just flooding. It's the winds. But it's not just winds. It's winds that blow and beat, and they do so much damage. And Jesus is speaking into a world that would certainly understand this, as it was a desert environment, and when it would flood, their homes would become very easily consumed in this flood and this wind, because they didn't have a lot of trees to direct the wind away from them. So it was devastating. And they all knew it. And they all understood what he was talking about. Very harsh and destructive environment. And both homes get tagged with this. Both of them. So these are some of the similarities. And if you look, you could probably come up with more similarities. Things that are the same. But notice secondly this morning, the subtle but vital differences between the two builders. Because here's the crux of the message. The similarities are pretty clear, and while subtle, they're perhaps easier to see. But the differences are even more subtle. But these differences mean everything. These differences change the whole trajectory of what Jesus is talking about. First of all, the response to hearing is different. Do you see that in verse 24? Look with me in verse 24 again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. It's pretty simple, really. There's the one who hears and does them. And then there's the one who hears and does not. Now, if you're looking at them, if you're just looking, you don't know the difference between the two. Why? Because they're both hearing. But here's where Jesus goes behind the scenes. And he goes to the heart. And this is where no one can look. No one can see. I can't see your heart this morning, and you can't see mine. But Jesus does. And it's pretty simple. It's not complicated. Sin wants to complicate this, but Jesus puts it right where it is. You hear and you do, and it indicates true conversion. You hear and you don't do, there's no true conversion. There's no middle ground here. There is no room for the person who hears and sometimes does and sometimes doesn't. You say, where does that fit in? Jesus doesn't give us that. The difference becomes very clear. How do you respond to this in your heart right now? It seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? But we know life isn't cut and dry. But why isn't it easy? It's not easy because I think of what we learned last week. Our hearts are deceptive by its very condition. I mentioned this last week. And let me encourage you to grapple with the truth that we sin because of our condition as sinners. We aren't sinners because we just do sinful things. We sin because we are in the condition as sinners. The first is what we would call theologically original sin. We are born in sin. Psalm 51:5 says we are shaped in iniquity. But in our deception, it becomes very easy to justify why sin happens around us, and then we give excuses rather than allow the truth of our condition to rule our world and our lives. And we're seeing this in our world today over and over and over, where we think because someone was treated poorly, they have a right to ignore God's truth and respond sinfully and even believe false teaching. And so Christ cuts to the chase of our own deceptive hearts and says, he that hears and does, and this stands in stark contrast with the one who hears and doesn't do. But notice though, it's extremely difficult to at first tell the difference between the one who is hearing and doing and the one who is hearing and not doing. But it becomes the important issue to understand because it is the difference maker. It is what makes that person different. So Jesus begins to paint a picture then of the consequences to this important difference. Now listen carefully. And he paints this picture because the one who does and the one who doesn't are on two different foundations. And this is critical. Because the foundations begin to explain everything. The foundations are different. You could not make this contrast any clearer. First of all, verse 24, there's the foundation of the rock. Do you see that? The first one is the doer of the words of Christ, and he's building his house on a rock. Now the word rock here is the word Petra, and it means rock bed. Or we could say it in our terms, bedrock. So it's not a mere boulder-like thing. It's like a whole bottom, a whole foundation that is rock. It's hard. So what is this bedrock? What is he speaking of here? Well, some say it's God. And they go back to Psalm 18:2, where he says, "The Lord is Jehovah is my rock." And certainly it could be God. Could it be Christ? And once again, it could be, because Peter called Christ the chief cornerstone, which was the rock upon which everything was measured upon. But I think the point Jesus is making is right, very clear, right in our own text. Will you go back to verse 24? He says that the bedrock for all of life is doing what? It's hearing his words and doing them. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock that begins to explain everything else from here on out, how this person is living his life. This is not the first time God puts strong emphasis on hearing the word and doing it. This is actually something that he does over and over. And if you remember our time in Joshua 1:8, God is saying to Joshua right before he's about ready to go into battle and go into this massive movement of these people. And he says to them in Joshua 1:8, "You shall meditate on his words day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything I've commanded you to do. For then you will make your way prosperous." Scripture, my friend, is vital to the bedrock, to the foundation. And he's saying the word rock here is this bedrock. And all throughout Scripture, God has constantly pointed out to humanity that if they would just hear the words, believe the words, thus do his word, there would be great prosperity. And the implication could not be clearer. When you say no to the word, and you do not give yourself to the word, and you do not do what he's telling you, is you are setting yourself up for great calamity. This is the bedrock for all of life. It's hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Hear and do. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. But sin distorts it. Sin seeks to justify it. Sin seeks to do its own thing. And so this is the contrast, okay? Because we see in verse 26 the other foundation, and it's called sand. And like, there's no comparison here. Because the word, the Greek words here that's being used for sand in verse 26 is the word Amman. You ever been to Amman, Jordan? I've never have, but I did look it up this week. And it's a very sandy environment. How many? Has anyone been to Amman, Jordan? Yeah. What would you say? It's pretty sandy, right? That's what it means. It's simply one of the real qualities of sand. And sand is shifty. It's moving, always. It's untrustworthy. It's not steady. It's not firm. It's not solid. So there are myriads of applications that just come from this. And it indicates the very heart of this builder. Using this sand speaks of the very heart of this builder. He has no regard for the authority of Christ. And this, my friend, is very troubling. You wouldn't think that there would be people who would come to a service like this who in their own hearts, they'll have no regard for the authority of the Word of God. And no regard for the authority of Jesus. But this is this kind of builder. He has no regard for the integrity of his house. You cannot get good measurements if your foundation is moving. You're not going to be able to tell whether or not your own children are actually following Christ and his word when your entire environment is on shifting sand. The sand of your own imagination, the sand of your own feelings, the sand from your own perspective, the sand from your own way of doing things, and you insist on it. And you make those around you believe that which is not true. And you don't lead them to a bedrock. You lead them to shifting sand. And so emotions become rulers. Ideas nice ideas, friendly ideas, become rulers of the household. There's no regard to real long-term safety, no regard for the structure, no regard for the foundation, and no regard for what they knew to be very, very true. And any builder knows that a building is susceptible to all the elements of weather, and now it must deal with the core of this house shifting at will. The only regard this builder did have was for the externals. What did it look like? His immediate reputation. That he can actually get things done quickly. He has a regard for the appearances. It must look good. Why? Because look at me and compare to this slower guy who's busy measuring the foundation. My life looks so much better. His regard was only what was easy, what was immediate, and what is temporary. And what is this then that Jesus is contrasting? This is nothing more than human will, human opinion, human attitude, human philosophy steeped in humanism. I want what I want, when I want it, the way that I want it, as long as I'm in control. And this is the crux of self-glory. This is the crux of self-authority and self-realization. It is rampant in our churches. It is rampant in our thinking. It is rampant in our worship. It is rampant in our own personal relationship. It is how we justify sin. And no one knows the difference, except over time. The foundations are different. Thirdly, what Jesus calls them is different. Throughout Scripture, the idea of the fool and the wise is a repeated theme. This is, not, once again, not anything new. And it must have been a very tough pill to swallow for the very proud and self-righteous to be called a fool. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus doesn't back down because of the seeming offense. Jesus would not have made it in our day. If it's offensive, you can't say it that way. You just can't. Because we're very concerned about the sensitivity of things. Jesus just goes, you're like a fool. Notice first, though, the wise. All throughout Scripture, it is the wise that recognize God and worships God as God. So he brings this, I think, on purpose first. Because there should be this general understanding in our lives, and this is why you hear me from time to time, and I'll even tweet it, just to remind us all, only God is God. Culture's not God. We're not God. President Trump's not God. The Democrats are not God. You know, China's not God, Russia's not God, only God is God. And it's the wise man that understands this. And several times in the book of Proverbs, God links hearing God and listening to instruction, and always with the caveat that it is not listening to your own understanding, your own words, but listens to the words of God. And here, in this text, it becomes clear that the wise builder has a foundation and thus is not in a hurry, takes his time to solidify the foundation. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verses 47 through 48, says that this man dug deep in order to get to that bedrock. It was important for him to get his house on that which would not move. And so he dug deep. He's careful. He's exact. He's purposeful. He's intentional and deliberate. And this would mean that there's no time for quick conversions. No passing confessions. But genuine, heartfelt repentance that deals with sin over time. And he's concerned then with the consequences of his building. The foolish man doesn't think that way. But the wise man is concerned about how it's going to end. And so in context, this would have been someone who would have heard all the ways of the soul that Christ talks about in his sermon and goes clear back to chapter 5 and goes over and over and over those Beatitudes, realizing that Christ is the only one that can put those true in my heart. Talks about his sermon, and he pursues the work of Christ in his life so that his home and his life would exhibit Christ and would exhibit a firm foundation. He minimizes the hard labor of the soul because he's building on a rock rather than sand. He's not making decisions then out of fear, but is confident of his foundation. He builds, but remains very leery of the appeal of the shiny and the glittery of the quick fixes and the false culture that's around him. And so he comes to terms with what is true first, and then is willing to look and go, now what else? Not the other way around. This is the wise. Notice the fool. Scripture also has a lot to say about this builder. He's the one who refuses God's authority. Twice in the Psalms, God says this, the fool has said, no, God. And it's not no that there is no God. It's I know there is a God, but I say no to that God. So again, Jesus doesn't play with words here. With the fool, it's the easy way. The foolish are without understanding, so they aren't careful, and they seek just to quickly get through the task. They just want things in order. They just want it to look good. You know this. You've been told this thousands of times. If you do it right the first time, you don't have to redo it. Not for the fool. They always take shortcuts. They look for quick results. They look for quick evangelism. They look for quick churches. They look for bandwagon spirituality. They give no time for soul conviction of the real need of their souls. They don't stop and really, really think of what it is that is going on. They make quick decisions. They look and they go, oh, that's uncomfortable. I don't like it. Rather than going, whoa, but is this really of God? They don't do that. They constantly refuse to listen to the truth. They have the answers. God constantly urges them to count the cost, but they refuse to do that because they know the cost. They have the answers. Superficiality wins the day for the fool. The big splash mentality is how they run, and they don't care about the genuine, long-lasting fruit in their lives. But you can't tell this at first, and it is only over time and only over suffering that it becomes known. So there's the wise, and then there's the fool. But then notice finally, the end is very different. You see this in verses 25, verse 27. Not big flashy words. Not big poster statements. The effect of God's word on a life cannot be appreciated fully unless there are storms. Look at verse 25. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the bedrock. Now look at verse 27. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. Why? Because it didn't have a bedrock. So great was the fall of it. This builder, called the wise man, his house stood firm. The word of God has this kind of effect when it is believed and lived. Some of you struggle through the storms. And let me just tell you, I'm beginning to implement this into my premarital counseling because I think no one told us this when I was getting married or when I was growing up. Hey, there are going to be storms. It was like, we're going to go off in the sunset and we're going to live happily ever after, right? No one told us about about kids having sickness. I can remember the first time when Carissa was sick, and I was like, but the third child, when Hunter got sick, oh, give him some, you know, or just give him the pill or whatever. Let's go. Come on. Come on. But no one tells you that you're going to struggle with your sin. No one tells you that. No one says this is going to be stormy. It's going to be dark. You say, well, this is good news. It is, but God's at work. That's the point. And your bedrock, then, is the Word of God that has this kind of effect that when it's believed and lived, you remain firm. The builder was careful to learn all that God is and all that God had said, and his life weathers the storm of life. The storms are intense and they inflict damage, but the end of the result is that the life doesn't collapse and fall to pieces. On the other hand, verse 27, it shares a different story. It is a life that shifts with the moving force of the rain, the flood, and the wind that blows and beats against it, and it falls. And Jesus stops and he says, and great is the fall of it. And it's almost like he stops talking. And the rush of that warning would rush to the hearts of the hearers. Sin is so destructive. So destructive. It's so deceptive. Listen, Jesus knows what he's talking about here. And ultimately, this is the crux of the contrast. God's will, God's opinion, God's way of living, God's way of thinking, God's way of feeling, and God's ways versus man's will, man's opinion, man's self-glory and desires, and man's thinking and man's feeling. Light and darkness. Wise and fool. Stand firm. Crushed and destroyed. And the difference is in the outcome. One stands firm on the word, and the other is tragically destroyed. And what's scary about this is that there are lives right now that are in the process of being destroyed. Why? Because their lives are in and fully given over to sand. The Word of God is not the bedrock. It's not the authority. It's not the foundation. And you can see this in churches across America, in churches across the world, but you can see it in everyday Christian living where people give their lives to anything but what is true. I want to leave you with three very important bits of wisdom, because true wisdom for life has one source, the words of Jesus. First of all, understand this. The test of your faith in Christ is universal. Storms and suffering. Suffering is going to be different, but you will go through them. And it's the bedrock of Christ and his word that keeps you where it ought to be. Your heart is going to go up, down, backwards, forwards, crossways. And you're going to believe whatever your heart tells you unless there's some other operating system. And it must be God's word. But the test of your faith in Christ is universal. We live in a very fallen world, and there are real storms that pummel your soul. And you need the life-giving word for your strength, for your source of wisdom for decision-making, for your security. You must have God's word. And secondly, the disaster of faith is guaranteed to those who will not hear. What you are will be revealed. And what Christ says is, depart, I never knew you. At that time, my friend, it's too late. Look at Scripture. Judas is the example of this in Scripture. If you remember at the Last Supper, no one could figure out who it was that Jesus was talking about when he said, someone in here will betray me. And a few of them were humble enough to say, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? Judas didn't say that. And the collapse that is given here in this passage is the destruction of life that even when at first it looked secure, but it came apart under the suffering. And great is the destruction and eternal is the ruin of this life. And apart from Christ, every life rests on sinking sand. Do you understand that? If your heart has not been converted by Jesus Christ and His righteousness, your life is built on sinking sand. And you're headed for destruction. And you will have storms. And you'll be crushed by those storms. The storms of testing are approaching. You say, well, I'm young. I haven't sensed that yet. Hang on. It will. Thirdly, the endurance of faith is exclusive for those who hear and do. It's all throughout Scripture. You hear and you do. You hear and you do. And understand something. It's always in context of grace. It's not because you deserve this. It's always because Jesus has set His love on you, that His grace and mercy are flowing, and because of that, you get to do, and the effect of the life of the person who actually listens to the words of Christ and does them is remarkable. The same storms come, but enduring those storms are clearly through the grace of Christ working out in the life of obedience. And there are only two ways. And you are either this morning on a bedrock foundation or a shifting foundation that will be destroyed in the days ahead. And my friend, true wisdom of life is found only in Christ in you. But what a joy that when you have that understanding of who Jesus is and all that He has done for you, let the storms rage. Job was one who looked at the very darkest time of his life when absolutely everything but his very life was taken from him. And he looked and he said, God, though you slay me, I will trust in you. You know why he would say that? Not because he was really good at faith. It was because of his understanding of the greatness and the glory of God. It drove him. It met every need in and through the suffering so that he would gloriously say, I'm going to trust in you. My friend, sometimes we go, well, Jesus is our only hope. It's not like he's the last resort. He's the dearest resort. He's the supremest resort. You can't get any better than Jesus. Run to Him. Find your soul deeply satisfied in the words of Jesus Himself. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, this morning we came in here praising you, and we are walking out of here once again singing, May Jesus Christ be praised. God, we have no hope if we're left to ourselves. Left to our own way, left to our own thinking, left to our own devices, left to our own attitudes, our own emotions, our own will, our own way. God, without you, we can do nothing. And Father, if we were honest with you this morning, we would say, without you, we don't want to do anything. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. So God, we're trusting you. We're not trusting ourselves. We're placing our faith and trust on you. God, I pray for that person this morning who's suffering. It may not look like it here this morning in our service, but they're hurting. God, I pray that they would see how they have so often run to the fountain of self-glory, and it's been dry. It's been cisterns of water that doesn't exist. And the satisfaction is not there. God, would you forgive us for lacking of our confidence in you? And God, may we see that you are not only the last resort, but you are the greatest resort. You are the good news. You are, through Christ, Lord, we have all that we need for this life and the next. And though there is this darkness for a season, just as Jesus himself believed in the theology of the cross, that he looked for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering, he endured the cross. But what was motivating his heart, what was moving his heart, was the grand glory of fellowship with the Father once again. God, may that be our motivation this morning. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your blood, for your death, your burial, your resurrection. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your intercession this morning. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your complete righteousness that's been given to our account. That when the Father looks down, and even in the middle of our unbelief, he looks down and sees the perfecting belief of Jesus on us. We're called sons. We're called heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Father, what joy. And may that be our source of encouragement this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.